worth, the glory of Christ in the passage today. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest this morning as we come to worship the Lord. I don't know about y'all, but yesterday was didn't remind me of fall approaching. It reminded me of the middle of summer. It was as we went around and did our business yesterday and 75 degrees in the morning and 85% humidity. I asked Surrey, I said, what is the heat factor? It says 75. I said, you're crazy. It was a strenuous day yesterday, but what a day the Lord has given us to enjoy His beauty this morning, and thankful that you're here to gather as we worship and have worship this morning, as we come and we spend time in prayer early in the morning, as we spend time in the study of God's Word during Sunday school. And how encouraged I am by those who have been faithful to the Sunday school hour these past 4 or 5 weeks as we've gone through the American Gospel. It's a reminder of the necessity for sound biblical teaching. And if you're like me, you were shocked at what is being promoted out there. I feel like I want to address something this morning. I wasn't going to do it, but my wife said at 10:05, come to the Sunday school class. I'm going to get in trouble because I didn't see her text until after the Sunday school class was over. But someone came and asked me a question and said there was a question raised in there. Now, how do we deal with friends, neighbors, acquaintances when we know the Bible tells us that God hates sin and God hates the sinner? See, you're not used to hearing that, because we've been told all our lives to hate the sin and love the sinner, which is correct for us as Christians. Because God commands us to do what? Love those who hate us. Pray for those who persecute us. We're commanded to do that. But God, who His hate is perfect, and that's hard for us to imagine, but His hate is perfect, He does not love the ungodly. Matter of fact, what I tell people is, I said, God so loved the world that He gave His Son. That's how I present the gospel to people. I tell the people that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And for us who trust and believe in Him, He loves us, and we are adopted into His family. We are His children, co-heirs with Christ. You cannot be a co-heir with Christ if you're outside of the church family. And if you're outside the church family, you don't belong to God. And the Bible tells us if you don't belong to God, you're an enemy of God. And if you're an enemy of God, you belong to your father, the devil. You see, there's two types of religion in the world. Just two. You can classify them all under A or B. A is you believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who was in the beginning, was with God, and is now with God, and always will be with God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. Three persons in one God. And we believe that. And we are born again because we have acknowledged that God is holy and we are not. He is just. He is merciful. He is wrathful. And we understand that we would be in the hands of an angry God if we were not saved by God's grace. And those of us who worship Him belong to the church of God. Every other religion, whether it be the sweetest person you know who is a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Buddhist or belongs to the Islamic faith, every one of those people belongs to the church of Satan. Every church outside of the true church is an enemy of God. Understand that, people, and understand that you have the truth of that brings salvation to those who are outside of God's family. And that brings us to today's sermon. I'll try to be a little bit more passionate. So the title of this sermon is Warning Signs. Warning Signs. Turn in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. We are entering into a new chapter as we have been on this journey, and I hope you are enjoying this journey as much as your pastor is, into the life of our Lord and Savior, those disciples that followed Him, those people that come in and out of His life throughout His ministry journey. And this morning, as we look at warning signs, I want to tell you that warning signs are good for us. They are very good. When I was a young boy, I can remember that I was living in Germany, and I started to thought I would be cool at 12 and 13 years old and start smoking. So in Germany, every street corner, as here in the States, had cigarette machines, vending machines. You just use for, I think it was just a mark, which was a 25 cents here. You could put that into the machine and pull the little lever and you'd get your pack of Camel cigarettes, because that was the coolest brand to have in 1969. And so I would never inhale, never did, but I thought I looked cool walking around with a cigarette in my mouth. And so I did that for a while, and then I started playing sports. And I remember one of the teachers, and I can't remember if it was a health teacher or one of my coaches, but anyway, well, most of my teachers were coaches because I went to an all-boys school. And I remember the teacher taking a handkerchief out of his pocket, lit up a cigarette in class. That's great, isn't it? And lit up a cigarette in class and blew smoke through the napkin. And when he blew throat through his handkerchief, guess what? There was a big brown stain. Okay? Well, I'm a visual guy. And that brown stain, he says, you know what that is? He says, for you who want to play sports, he said, that brown stain is just attached to your lung, and you can't breathe as well as if you didn't do it. That's all it ever took for me. Nobody had to tell me cigarettes were bad for me. It was that one illustration. But where am I going with this? Well, shortly after that, what did they start doing? They put in warning labels on the sides of cigarettes. And telling you, if you smoke this, you will die. It's a warning. If you smoke this, you will die. And so we see those kind of warning signs, and we see signs that are good for us, the road signs. You know, I love it as a police officer. And I know the police officers here, they'll feel my pain. I don't know how many times I stand out there in the rain on a cold winter night, sleet start coming, and you're working an accident, you got a flare in your hand, and you're motioning people on, and people just stop in the middle of the road. You want to take that flare, and you want to just throw it at them. Because they ain't paying attention. Because they didn't pay attention to the signs that are coming up to you. And so as you go about your daily business, you see road signs. And you know, one of my favorite is curve ahead. I get real aggravated when I'm in a place that they've taken that curve ahead sign away, and all of a sudden I'm driving 60 miles an hour, and there's a sharp bend in the road, and there's no warning sign, right? What's going to happen? We're going to go off the road. I'll tell you something else about warning signs. Do you know that curve that when you come on the on-ramp, any on-ramp or off-ramp of any major road, you're going up 288, and you see that on-ramp, and it says, warning, maximum safe speed, 25 miles an hour. And I know what y'all all do, especially you men. You see how fast you can take it, because it says it's 25 miles an hour. And so you go, I can do it at 50. I have no problem. Well, let me give you a clue about those signs. I'm going to tell you something today. You know, those signs are made for the lowest common denominator. So that little old lady that's 80 years old, she can take that speed at 25 miles an hour, and she knows she's going to be safe. That warning sign is put up there to keep all of us safe. How many times have you heard where high water ahead signs are in the road? You ever been with your husband and he drove right through them? Kathy, you can raise your hand. And says don't cross over them. Do you realize that 60%, this is a sobering fact, so I will never drive through them again, 60% of flood deaths occur for people driving through those signs. 60% of all people dying in their vehicle is because they don't pay attention to what the signs say. Other signs tell us the danger of falling. How many of you have heard read stories about people falling off the Grand Canyon? Do you know that at least 60 people have died falling into the Grand Canyon because these idiots will get over the railing where it says, do not cross railing. You will die. And they die. And then how about the ones where and Gina, you'll appreciate this one. There's a Texas man that went down to Louisiana, big signs all over the place. Do not swim. Alligators. Well, some 28-year-old man from Texas not too long ago went swimming with the alligators, and he didn't come out. Another of those who've been to Yellowstone. You go to Yellowstone, what's a big sign you see everywhere around Yellowstone Park is do not get close to the buffalo. And yet, every year, tourists are gored by buffalo. Pay attention to the warning signs. And this morning, as you stand with me, we're going to see that Jesus gives us a warning. So, starting in verse 1 of chapter 16, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' So he left them and departed. And when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Which, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Well, Father God, as we have just heard your word proclaimed to us, Father, we have listened as you have spoken. I pray this morning for your people gathered here, your church, Father, those that have professed you as Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that we are encouraged today by this passage of Scripture. I pray that as this mere man proclaims your truth, Father, it would be your truth. And Father, I pray that those gathered in this place, Father, that need to be encouraged would be encouraged. Those that need to be corrected would be corrected. Those that need to be admonished would be admonished. And Father, for the one or two that does not know you, either here or listening online, I pray, Father, this is the day that a heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh. This is the day that an enemy becomes a friend of God. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You may be seated. So, when it comes to this episode with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the disciples of Jesus, I want to show you here, there's 3 components to this encounter. It's the demand that we'll see, and we'll see the response to the demand, and then we'll see the warning. So in the demand, take you to the chapter 16, back up there to verse 1, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came in to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." So from the end of chapter 15, we know that Jesus had left the Gentile area that he was ministering to. And after spending an extended time with his disciples in this Gentile territory, traveling from Tyre to Sidon and then to Decapolis, and then Jesus now returns to the Jewish region of Galilee. And from Mark chapter 8, we learn that he got into a boat with his disciples and he went to the district of Dalmunuth and the region of Magdan. And this is located somewhere along the western shore of the lake near Capernaum, not far from there. And when we see here that Jesus is confronted by a group made up of 2 different religious parties, they are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You need to understand something. The fact that they would even be together, that they would join forces together to make the demand of Jesus, it must have been a remarkable thing to witness, because it would have been hard to find 2 viewpoints more opposed to one another, more than those of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You take the staunchest Republican that you know, and you take the staunchest Democrat that you know, the most conservative that you know, and the most liberal that you know, and you put them right there in front of me, and they agree to ask me a question. That's what I want you to picture is going on here. These 2 people coming from 2 different viewpoints hated Jesus so much that they put aside every other issue they had to try to trap Jesus. The party of the Pharisees was a religious and political party that had its origins about 200 years before Jesus was born. At the time when it seemed as if the whole world was embracing Greek culture, a group of Jewish people arose to combat the Greek influence and to preserve Jewish ways. In itself was not a bad thing. But you see, they came to a place where they really forgot their purpose, and that's to turn the people back to God. Instead, they were more concerned about themselves. Eventually, one branch of this group established itself in a regular Jewish life, but were very careful to keep itself separate and distinct from pagan culture. They were separatists, and they were eventually named, which is the Hebrew word for Pharisee that we get to separate from. So the Pharisees separated themselves from the Greek culture of the time. And then we see all the rules and regulations that the Pharisees put into place to make sure people would not follow the ways of the world. So they so esteemed the oral traditions that that formed around the law of Moses that they developed this rigid and burdensome set of strict applications of the letter of the law to everyday life. And we have seen glimpses of that as we have walked through the Gospel of Matthew. And then you have the party of the Sadducees, and like the Pharisees, was also a political and religious party in Jewish culture. Some scholars believe that they took their name from the high priest in the days of King Solomon named Zadok in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24. The Sadducees rejected oral tradition that the Pharisees held on to. They believed that only the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were God-breathed. The way we look at the whole Bible, they only looked at those first five books. And while the Pharisees believed in angels, spirits, and the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees did not. And by Jesus' day, the Sadducees were the ruling party in Jewish cultural life. They were generally wealthy people. These were wealthy men, and they generally tried to get along with the Roman government. They were collaborators. And we see that later on. If you know your Bible, you know that Caiaphas and the high priest, they go to talk to Pilate like he's their long-lost buddy. So they tried to get along with Rome. But both groups fought against each other for the dominance of their views over the hearts and minds of the Jewish population, just like any two political parties would. And there's a story back in the book of Acts that illustrates this diversity between the two groups. You know, it goes on, a Roman commander once arrested the Apostle Paul, we know that, and brought him before the Sanhedrin, the ruling court of the Jews of the day, and he was being called upon to give an account for his preaching. And the Bible tells us this: "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he said this, a discussion arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit of an angel has spoken through him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." That comes from Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 10. Acts 23, 6 through 10. So you see the story there, and you see the division, even after Christ's death and resurrection, of the conflict between the Pharisees and Sadducees. So you can see by this, I wanted to share this, how remarkable these bitterly opposing groups finally find a way to settle their difference long enough to come together. It's just, it's amazing how much people's hate will drive them. And so the group of Sadducees and Pharisees, they make a demand that he would show them a sign from heaven. Show us a sign. We want to make sure that you who you are, who you say you are. And let's put this demand in perspective. Jesus had just performed a wonderful miracle, had he not? He had fed a multitude of people, 4,000 men, plus the women and children, with a few loaves of bread and a small amount of fish. Prior to that, as the scripture tells us, he had fed 5,000 men, plus the women and children, through a similar miracle. They want a sign? And these miracles here that I just shared, there's many more. There were many times when Jesus healed great multitudes of sick people and cast out demons. He had cleansed lepers with a touch, given sight to the blind, and cast out demons by a word. And these miracles all testified together to the fact that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited promised Messiah, though through whose ministries the scripture said in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, starting there, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing with joy. Let's stop there just for a moment. If you were one of these people who studied Scripture, the Pharisees who studied this, and they studied the prophet Isaiah, and they knew the prediction, how could they not, if they were truly looking for the Messiah and their hearts were open to it, not see that Jesus was this long-awaited Messiah? He did none of these things in secret, in hiding, even though he tried to hide some of them. Everything got out, word was told, and most of the stuff he did publicly. If this delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees had sincerely wanted a sign, if they really, truly were looking for a sign from heaven, they would have had to confess that they had already been given numerous signs. In fact, they have to confess that they were given one very notable sign in particular. Let me take you back to Matthew chapter 3. You don't have to turn that, but back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It was at the Jesus baptism. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Oh, the signs were there. But just like many of us ignore the signs that are there in our lives, these false teachers ignored the signs that God put right in front of them. And see, this became the testimony of John the Baptist, because he said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God," from John chapter 1, verse 32 and 34. John chapter 1, 32 and 34. So the signs were there. But in spite of all this, they still demanded and demanded more. They demanded a sign from heaven. Perhaps they wanted him to part the sea as Moses did, or perhaps they wanted him to cause the sun to stand still as in Joshua's days. Perhaps they wanted him to cause fire to come down from the sky and consume an offering, just as God did in Elijah's day. See, they weren't satisfied with what God had already done to testify him. They wanted more. They wanted something that big and dramatic, not just something on earth. Christian, do you play the same game with God? Do you question? You got saved and you had that experience of salvation, that joy that came upon you, knowing that God died for you and your sins were forgiven when you repented of your sins and you turned to him. But somehow along the way, you have misstepped. And you don't have that excitement in your bones like you did when you first got saved. And there's no bells and whistles anymore. Matter of fact, the things of the world have so darkened your walk that you can't distinguish light from darkness anymore. You started to justify sin in your own life because, you know, I know the Bible talks about that, preacher, but, you know, you're just so out of touch with the world. And we have seen that over and over again through the video that we have been watching, and how, you know, how could a God who loves us ever send us to hell? How could a God who loves us tell me that my love, though the Bible says it's wrong, it's got to be right because it feels good. And see, what we're doing, Christians, is we're doing the same thing these Pharisees and Sadducees are doing. The Word of God is not good enough. Where they had the signs, and that wasn't good enough for us, it's the Word of God doesn't become good enough. Who are you, preacher, to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong? It's not me. It's God's Word. And we have to have the courage to speak up for the Lord when others will not do it. So these folks wanted something big and something that they hadn't seen before. And notice the motive behind the demand. Notice the motive. It wasn't because they truly wanted a sign. What does the Bible tell us? They were testing him. The text tells us they came to test him. The Greek word here for the text is the same one that was used of the actions of the devil when we read it back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Same word is used there. The Pharisees are trying to tempt Jesus. They didn't ask Jesus for a sign from heaven in order to test and see if he truly was the beloved Son of God. Their minds had already been made up. They had already made their mind up. Because why would we know this? Because back in chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 34, what was their proclamation? He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. They had already made that blasphemous charge that Jesus was Satan himself. Their minds were made up. Rather than these people were trying to set a trap as we walk through the Gospels, you see constantly that the religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus. We look on the other side of the cross and we see how silly that was. But to them, they were constantly at trying to discredit him in front of the crowds. And that's what they were trying to do here. They're trying to discredit Jesus. So that was the demand. Look at the response in verse 2. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them, and then he departed. So the first thing that comes to mind for me is a memory that I have as a little boy living in Anniston, Alabama. My dad was getting ready to go to Korea. So it was a deployment, a hardship deployment, so he wasn't going to take his family. And so my mom and my brother and I, my dad put us out, we call it in the economy, outside the base. And we found us a house, and we lived in a house. And I remember sitting, I was weepy because my dad was leaving. And he was going to be gone for 9 months. And when you're a little boy that's 10 years old, you think that that's forever. And so I remember sitting there, he was talking to me, and my dad was trying to reassure me. And then I noticed that the sky was a bright red. And I remember my dad shared this little ditty with me. "Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight." I just looked at my dad, thought he was the smartest man in the world. I said, "Dad, how is that true?" He said, "Yeah, well, my dad was a Sea Scout when he was a boy. He wanted to go in the Navy. Instead, he got drafted in the Army because my dad broke his leg when he was a young boy. And back when you broke your legs in the 1920s, ain't like breaking your leg today, when they said it, he was an inch shorter in one leg than he was the other. And so the Navy wouldn't take him. But the Army would. but he did the next best thing. He became a Sea Scout. And he learned all about tying knots. I never learned any of that stuff. But he said that I learned that from an old sailor who taught me that. And then it's always stuck in my mind, that little ditty. And here it is. I never knew it was, I knew it was a scripture once I started reading scripture, but I never knew it before then. And so here we see that as we see that Jesus is saying they had the ability to read the sky, just like my dad did. My dad wasn't a believer, wasn't a Christian, but he was smart enough to understand what nature does. They could take a look, these people could take a look at the signs that were already in the heavens and could make accurate predictions about the weather, but Jesus rebuked them for not being able to discern the signs of the times. Oh, you can look at the sky and you can tell what's going to happen, but you can't see what's right in front of you? They were not recognizing what the Apostle Paul later affirmed, that when the fullness of time, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. The time was full, and they didn't recognize it. Oh, people of God, could you imagine? Could you imagine living at the time that the Messiah walked this earth some 2,000 years ago? You know what my problem would be? I'd be more like these Pharisees, or maybe like the apostles, not like that Canaanite woman. Oh, how I wish I had that faith. Because she recognized Jesus, who He was, and all these people came to. You know, it's like, it's an old joke. If you say you went to Woodstock, you probably were never there. You older people will get that joke. But if you take the people who say they were at Woodstock, it couldn't hold all those people, right? Because everybody claims to have been there. It's the same kind of thing for us. When we want to be part of something, can you imagine how many people said, oh, I knew who Jesus was. Oh, I recognized Him right away. I don't know about the rest of you. These people didn't recognize. Jesus was saying, you can't recognize the times. Dear one today, listening online, now or in the future, do you recognize the times that you live in? These are the last days for you and for me. You don't have to come to me and say, preacher, do you think these are the last days? I'm going to look at you and say, it's your last days. Every one of us, it's your last days. The youngest person is sitting here right now. They're probably about 8 or 9 years old is the youngest in here. 100 years ago, we're all going to be dead. It's our last days. And your preacher is going to be dead a whole lot longer before you. But these are our last days. What are we doing with them? Are we reading the signs of the times? We can see the weather. Goodness gracious, we can go on our apps on our phones and we can find. I loved it this week. Turn the app on the phone and what was it? 50 degrees in the evening time. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. Looking forward to that. But do we take the same care when we look at the Bible? Do we look at Romans 1 and say, God, I'm living in these times when you've turned your back on our nation and the world? You have turned us over to our own depravity, where women will lust after women and men will lust after men, and their minds are depraved to the point that you have people that will stand on television in front of a camera and tell you that they're not just two sexes. That people will tell you that it's just not a woman who can have a child. We have become so depraved. Do you not see the signs of the times? Folks, the Lord could come back at any moment, or He could come 1,000 years from now. But I tell you what, I hope you're living your life like He comes back tomorrow or tonight or today. Glory, how wonderful would it be? I wouldn't even have to finish the sermon. They've not been paying attention. They should have recognized John as the fulfillment of what was said in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You know what I love about this church? We have an opportunity in here for you to come and sit under New Testament teaching from the pulpit. A New Testament class downstairs, but we also have an Old Testament class. And that Old Testament class has gone through the prophets. And I love it when I hear Pastor Cal or Alan or Elder Tom start talking. When I'm talking about something, all of a sudden they start interjecting the Old Testament into what I'm talking about. Why? Because they're studying and they can see exactly how these Old Testament prophets turn into the new. Revelation. It's wonderful. The ladies, they're in Genesis now as they walk through. It's just so exciting that you have the opportunity in this church to be bombarded and saturated with the Word of God. And I pray that you're taking advantage of it. I pray that, for you men and for you ladies, for you men, come on Monday nights. If there's a question I say from the pulpit up here and you think I'm off kilter or out of whack, come. I'm here every Monday night. Every Monday night I'm here. And I meet with the men. You can come. You can ask the preacher anything you want about it. And we have men that are very knowledgeable. We have men who lead and facilitate the study. Come, join us. And the ladies, every other week, next Saturday at 9 o'clock, come. Be here. There'll be sermon discussion about the sermon. Take advantage of what is offered to you to study and to be around God's people. Jesus here rebukes their unbelief with a condemning statement. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." In responding this way, he wasn't just addressing these religious leaders. The Lord accused the entire generation of Israelites that followed their false teachings. That's what he's doing. Remember back what he had to say about Capernaum? And when he said to you, it'll be worse for you in the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah because of their indifference. That's what he's saying. This whole generation is perverse. You're not looking. Christian, you are in the minority. Understand this, that 95%, and I'm sure it's even less than that, of people in America do not know your God. Oh, they know a God. But it's like I said at the beginning, it's the God that the world worships, and that's Satan. Now, they wouldn't admit they're worshiping Satan, but they don't follow Jesus. They don't follow his teachings. And see, he's telling this generation that they are just an adulterous generation. But notice, in all this, Jesus doesn't promise a sign. He doesn't promise them one. He says that no sign would be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You Bible scholars, you know what this is. We're not left to figure out what this means on our own. We don't have to try to figure this out. Pastor Mark doesn't have to come up with some weird explanation of what it is. It tells us this. Jesus himself told us what it was. You remember? I preached on it back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be there 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That is the sign that they will get. That is the sign that we get. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, 100% man and 100% God, came to this earth and knew no sin to become sin for you and I. The wrath that God poured out on Jesus was meant for you and I. Please do not leave this place today without grabbing a bulletin. Now we won't have enough, Rachel. Do not leave this place without a bulletin. Most of the time we throw 40 or 50 bulletins away a week. So we've cut back and cut back and cut back. But grab a bulletin before you leave. And I want you to read. You don't have to worry about what I had to say, although that'll be funny. You need to read what I wrote, what I copied from the Grace Gems. Read, I love this, written in the 1600s, of the conversation between God the Father and God the Son. A speculation, and it preaches the gospel. You read that and tell me you're not encouraged by it. But Jesus says that we'll have this sign, and we on the other side of the cross have seen it. That Jesus was crucified was no sign because many others had been crucified, and that Jesus was buried was no sign either because many others had been buried. What proved to be the sign of Jonah, was that he was crucified and buried and that he rose again on the third day. That is how Jonah was assigned to the prophet. To the people that God had sent him, because as Jesus says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation," Luke chapter 11, verse 30. Jonah having been spit out by the great fish and walking around alive in Nineveh was a sign to the Ninevites. And Jesus having been raised out of the tomb on the third day and presenting himself alive in Jerusalem was a sign to the wicked and adulterous generation. That's the sign they got. They got the sign that Jesus was alive. You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, but the resurrection is what tests all people. To those who seek a sign in order to justify their unbelief, the resurrection of Jesus is the only sign that they will be given. And even then, they still will not believe. How is it that we pour our hearts out to those that we love, beg them and beseech them? We're just like Charles Spurgeon says, we grab them around, figuratively around their legs and begging them to accept Christ as they're marching to hell. Because we know where they're going. When they look at us flippantly, I've had people that are so dear in my life look at me and say, my own father said, that's good for you, Mark. It's not what I need. As I'm begging him to receive Christ as Savior. I have flesh and blood live today who do not know Jesus as Savior. That if they were to die today, would be spent eternity in hell. And me would be left with a broken heart. The sign that is given unto everyone is that Jesus rose from the dead. And that brings us to the warning, verse 5 through 12. For the sake of time, I won't read it. I'll reference it, verses 5 through 12. Jesus uses leaven or yeast here as a symbol of that which is small and that operates and spreads in a hidden way. But that once allowed in, it spreads its influence and ends up saturating the whole thing. What a perfect example we have watching the American Gospel. You see how that is saturating, that little bit of leaven thrown in. It sounds good at first, and the next thing you know, it spreads its vileness, its evil theology through the body of Christ. Just as the little leaven, well, this little bit of leaven ruins the whole loaf, the Pharisees and Sadducees can work in the same way by spreading their influence and saturating an individual's soul. But disciples misunderstood this. Man, these poor disciples. We're hungry. That's all we're worried about is our bellies. Christian, it's a lesson for us. It's not always all about us. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about him. And Jesus tells them again, here they go. Here's another time. Oh, you of little faith. You of little faith. In my sanctified imagination, this is Mark Wells speaking. I think that if there had been 12 women here, we wouldn't have these comments about little faith. These guys are knuckleheads. How much do they have to see in order not to believe? They have been around the Lord for a long time by this point, and they still don't get it. Not one of them. All of them are worried about their belly. So he corrects them. What a contrast that is, again, to the Canaanite woman. Listen, she's my hero. I told you that. We keep going back to her. And you think about her faith in the face of all that she went through, and she, every time, in respect, how she responded to our Lord in faith. So he corrects them. He says, how is it that you fail? How is it, you guys? How do you fail to understand that I did not speak of, has nothing to do with bread. But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Matthew goes on to tell us that they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew explains that Jesus spoke of the doctrine. What does that mean, the doctrine? I believe we are given the fullest explanation of that in Matthew chapter 23. And we'll study that chapter when we get to it. I think that's a full explanation of what he's referring to. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, we're told that Jesus on another occasion said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Hypocrisy. That's the clearest sign of an unbeliever. Christian, you're not a hypocrite because you sin. The hypocrites are in the church are the ones that say, "I trust in Jesus," and never fully have trusted in Jesus. Those are the hypocrites, pay lip service to who God is, but truly do not believe. See, the outward form of what the disciples needed to be on guard against from the Pharisees and Sadducees was their doctrine or teaching. They appeared in the eyes of the people to be sincere, seekers of truth. How is it that people like Rob Bell and these others that we see have thousands of people that follow them, that believe what they teach? How does somebody stand who preaches a prosperity gospel on a Sunday morning, stand in front of a church and have 10,000 people listening to him, and he's not a believer in Jesus Christ? You see, people are always looking to be fed, but only true believers will be fed by the Word of God. All the signs and the evidences were pointed to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, but they didn't want him. They would not bow down to him, and they would not worship him. They would not accept God's plan for them through his cross. The pursuit of the truth was a sham. They were hypocrites. Jesus was warning his disciples, and he's warning you, and he's warning me today. To beware of that attitude, that very attitude. We must be on guard against the hypocritical pretense of seeking the truth that is often characterized by seeking signs. It just makes my skin crawl when I hear some Christians say, "Well, you know, I ask God to give me a sign. Can I read chapter 16 to you? Can I read it to you? Brother or sister, do you understand when you ask for a sign from God, what is he telling you? You're an adulterous generation. You're seeking a sign. You don't need that sign. You've got my word to tell you who I am. You don't need a sign. Preacher, I just need a sign from God that this is the person I'm supposed to marry. You better ask her mama if you're supposed to marry her, not me. You don't need a sign from God Guys, it's real simple process of knowing the will of God, and it's a simple formula. If you've been at Grace Harvest, you've heard it over and over and over again. It's not something it's some golden ring that we're trying to get or some mystical object, the will of God. It's real simple. To know if you're in the will of God, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? That's the first thing you have to be. To be in the will of God. The second thing is, are you in rebellion? Are you in outright sin? If you're not, if you're a believer, you're not in outright sin and rebellion against God. You're in his word. Your desire is to do what he commands you to do. Guess what? Anything and everything you do now is in the will of God. It's not a mystery. You just move forward with it. Now, God may direct your path into a different direction, but you move forward. You know where I would be today if I just said, "Well, God, it's 2003, and I feel like you're calling me in the ministry, but I'm just going to stay a policeman. I'm not going to go back to school. I'm not going to tell Jesse Royal what God has laid upon my heart. I'm not going to tell my preacher, Ronnie Brown, what God's laid on my heart. I'm going to wait for a sign. I'm going to wait for Ronnie Brown to come tell me he wants me to be a preacher. I'm going to wait for Jesse to come and tell me," say, "You know what, Mark, you're just wonderful." He's never told me that. That's not true. He has. But you see what I'm saying? It sounds ridiculous, but how many of you do that in your own life? I'm just going to wait. I'm going to wait. Don't wait. Move forward. God will shut that door if he don't want you going there. Believe me, he will shut that door. You know, to ask more from God. You know, the reality is that God has given that generation and our generation everything we need to have saving faith. To ask more than that is to have a wicked and adulterous heart. What say you this morning, Christian? What say you? Are you courageous in your faith? Knowing that God has called you before the foundation of the world to be His, He has prepared. I tell you what, folks, sometimes I want to give up. Sometimes I get frustrated. But I know that the Bible tells me, His word is clear. I called you, Mark. I knew you in your mother's womb. I set up the circumstances that you would meet Kathy. I set up the circumstances that you would be a policeman in Chesterfield County, Virginia. I set up the circumstances that you would be at Swift Creek Baptist Church. I set up the circumstances that you would be in a place that you would grow and that I would take you, my servant, and I would make you a servant to all. I know each day I wake up that God has a purpose for my life because I'm still breathing. Christian, if you are still breathing, God, if you are still breathing this morning, God has purpose in your life. He's not done with you. He is not done with you until He takes you home. So please, don't come up to me and tell me, you know what, Pastor? I'm done serving here. I'm retiring. I'm going to go fish. See you in heaven. Because if God, if you're done with God, why does God need you here anymore? What say you, Christian? What say you? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, what a blessing it has been today to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I thank you for this place. As I look out and I see my brothers and sisters here today, and I know almost everyone in this sanctuary. There's only one or two I don't know personally and deeply. I know their walk.